chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. The text this morning, though, is verses 4 to 16. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down in the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry lands." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that as we come to this holy and sacred time of opening up your inspired, infallible, authoritative, preserved, and sufficient word is a great time in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we have to be taught by you through your word, in and through the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would feed your sheep through this infallible text, and that the sheep of Christ would hear the voice of their shepherd in the preaching of his word, and that all of us would be built up on our most holy faith. Please help me to preach in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Fill me by your Spirit to have illumination from the text and to have power in preaching it. And give us all hearts that want to take heed to your word. And there are also people here, you know, that are not in Christ, and they need desperately to be brought by your grace to repent and believe the gospel. And so we pray for them also, that their hearts would be stirred by your infallible word. And so we come saying, "Speak, your servants are listening." In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last time in Jonah, most of you know, if not all of you, I'm in a series working through verse by verse, the book of Jonah. Last time we saw the word of Jehovah coming to Jonah that he would go, he would arise, he would go to Nineveh, described as that great city, and he would cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But we see in verse 3, but Jonah, he has the command, he's commanded to go and preach to Nineveh, cry out against that great city, but instead he arises to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what we saw last time, Jonah fleeing from God, from Jehovah, going away from God's will, God's word, and God's ways, so that he would flee from him. And the text in verse 3 says it explicitly. The reason why he was going and fleeing was so that he would flee from the presence of the Lord. But we see in this passage that there is no place where you can get away from Jehovah. There is no place you can go. There is no place in which you can hide yourself from the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-sovereign God. There is no place where we can actually flee from the presence of the Lord. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go east or west, wherever I am, you are there. Even the darkness is light with you. Psalm 139, paraphrased somewhat, tells us. But there is no place that someone can go from the Lord. And that's what we'll see in verses 4 to verse 16. God helping me. So the main point of 4 to 16 is this. Jonah, stopped by the Lord, the sovereign and all-seeing God. Jonah, stopped by the Lord, the sovereign and all-seeing God. Verse 4 again. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. And my first point for this verse particularly, but a couple of the verses, verse 4, 5, and 6 somewhat, the Lord sends the storm. So my first point, the Lord, Jehovah is the name for God here, Jehovah sends the storm. We could also translate this, he throws out a storm. You'll see in the text a lot of times they threw out that language of throw. We could translate this, Jehovah threw out a great wind. Jehovah sent out a great wind or threw out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. If you look back at verse 3, you see a but Jonah. Verse 4, but Jehovah. You see the contrast. But Jonah, but Jehovah. That's the contrast in verse 3 and 4. Jonah has a plan and Jehovah has a plan. Jonah has his eyes set on fleeing from the presence of Jehovah. And Jehovah has a plan to stop him in his tracks. But Jonah, but Jehovah is the contrast of verse 3 and verse 4. And what Jehovah does to stop Jonah is he throws out, he hurls out, he sends out a great wind on the sea. A mighty tempest came on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. Let me make some application real briefly early on. Young or old alike, there is no place in which God does not see you. You can be in the dark. You can be in the secret place. You can be where no one is around, but God sees you and he will find it out. Just like Jonah. Jonah was found out because he could not flee from the all-seeing God. There is no place where you can go where you can say, well, God has his eyes closed to this, so to speak. There is no place like that. But isn't it so true that if someone came in the room or someone came and saw us, we might stop what we're doing. Maybe the text we're going to send or the thing we're looking at or X, Y, or Z, because the presence of someone causes us to say, I should stop doing this. But beloved, there is no place where you can go where Jehovah is not found. And so therefore, we must live, that Jonah was not here, but we must live with the all-seeing eye of God before us. Remember Joel Beakey giving an account on a podcast, basically a podcast I was listening to, and he used this example, and he said, I'm going to somewhat paraphrase his example, but get the heart of it. He used the example of two children going over to their grandmother's to bring cookies. And they were hungry. And they were halfway there, basically. And they said, you know what? We can just have have a cookie and we'll be fine. We'll have a cookie and we'll keep going. And then one of the girls, if I remember the story right from Dr. Beakey, says, well, but God sees us. And they close it up and they keep walking and they go all the way without taking the cookies. There's an example of these young children living before the face of God, saying, God sees us. Grandma might not know, mom might not know, but God knows. And for the young people here, the children, mom and dad might not see, but God sees. And so therefore, there is no place in which we can flee ultimately from the presence of Jehovah. But Jonah, but Jehovah. And again, what we see here is Jehovah throwing out a great wind on the sea. This was such a serious storm, we could say, that professional mariners, men who were trained to do this, men that got their livelihood being on the sea, were afraid when this was happening. They saw storms in their time on the sea. They knew about what storms were like, but this storm made them afraid because this was a great wind that was on the sea. It was so bad that the ship was about to be broken up, verse 4. So bad that the ship was about to basically collapse on them. And so, again, verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. Terror struck these professional mariners as they saw this great wind. They didn't know at that this time, it doesn't seem, that Jehovah was sending this. We'll see that they do later. But they just see, we are in great trouble. And therefore, they are afraid. I want you to keep an eye on the word afraid, because it comes up, or fear, in our passage. It's an important word. It's an important word that's brought up a couple different times. We see here just afraid. And what they do is the natural response of lost men is they cry out to their own God. You see that in verse 5, correct? Where it says, the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. We see that in our day and age as well. Things go bad, and you tell someone, you know the person's lost, you know they don't know the Lord, but they will say, I'm praying for you. Or if they don't want to be that graphic, they'll say, I'm sending good vibes your way. Or I am sending you good wishes. Or I'm sending you positive thoughts. These type of ways, because they don't want to be so explicit that they're praying. So they're sending good vibes or positive thoughts or these type of things. We have these things are all over the place. In the classroom I work in at school, there's a sign that says good vibes only. It's so prevalent in our culture. It's basically in our culture a replacement for prayer. I'm sending you good vibes, positive thoughts. And so the mariners were afraid, so they cry out to their own God. They cry out to their own God. They're afraid, and they're crying out. They're doing whatever they can to make sure that they are not going to die. And they cry out to their gods, which the Bible would say are no gods at all. They are worthless idols. The gods of the peoples, the psalmists say, are idols, worthless idols, but Jehovah made the heavens. And so they were afraid. They cry out to their God. And not only do they cry out to their God, they are so worried that they throw out the cargo that was in the ship. They are so afraid of this that they're willing to get rid of their merchandise. They're willing to get rid of their possessions. They're willing to get rid of what they had on the ship to lighten its load. So we see them doing two things. They are crying out to their own God, which cannot hear them because their gods have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. And as Psalm 115 tells us, that everyone who worships those type of gods, which are no gods at all, become like them. And so these gods can't hear them whatsoever. And so, not that we always have to do this necessarily, we can just receive it and know in our own heart. But there should be a resistance in our heart when people say, I'm sending positive thoughts your way, as a replacement for prayer. There should be something in our spirit that says, this isn't right. or sending good vibes as a replacement for prayer. There should be something in our heart that says, that isn't right. Vibes will do me nothing. Positive thoughts have no power in my life. And there should be this holy revulsion to these superstitious things. Or what's more common, and some of you have heard me say this, you watch different programs, and what is always talked about when you're looking at creation, almost in all the times, isn't Mother Nature great? You see that? That is said, Mother Nature, as if Mother Nature is this divine being. People that do not believe in God, they are atheists, which means without God. But they somehow want to contribute something to what this is, so what is their replacement? Mother Nature. And there should be a holy revulsion in our heart when people are superstitiously in bondage to these things, that these things are not right. Again, I'm not saying we necessarily correct every time. There's a time and place for everything. But at least in our heart, there should be a grief over these things. And the sad thing is the times where we hear God the most in our culture, especially in the world, is when they're using God's name in vain. If you want to hear God's name a lot, you'll hear it a decent bit in our culture, but you'll hear it flippantly, in vain. Something happens, you stub your toe, you miss something, you forgot something, you're excited about something, it's always, oh my, and then God's name. I almost feel uncomfortable even saying it in a teaching context. But there should be a revulsion that these people are taking the name of God in vain. And that's what these people are doing. They're calling upon their own God. And so they are saying these gods are more powerful than Jehovah. And there should be a holy revulsion against that. And then these people, again, they're throwing their cargo off to lighten the load. They're doing whatever they can to make sure they survive. But then it says another but Jonah in verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and was fast asleep. Jonah got on the boat. He paid the money. He's on there. He's safe. He's even so good. He's asleep. He's fallen asleep. He's gone in the boat, and now he has laid down and was fast asleep. You want to know what was going through the mind of Jonah. We don't have it explicitly in the text. But you have to think, what was going through the mind of Jonah? I fled. I'm on the boat safe. I have time to sleep. He could have thought, I'm good. Maybe Jehovah forgot about me. Let me make an application here as well. Circumstances don't define the will of God for your life. Because what Jonah could have said, well, maybe it's okay that I did this because God let me get to it. If God really didn't want me to go, he wouldn't have let me pay the fare and get on the boat and lay down. He wouldn't give me this sleep. I would be restless. So it must be good with God. But if we're not careful, we can think that way. That we base our decisions ultimately on circumstances and not on the infallible Word of God. I've said this in preaching at Triune Grace, but the Christian way of speaking about circumstances, this is the Christian way of speaking about it. We know this is God's will, not because of verses in the Bible. I know I ought to do this. Listen, you've heard it, I'm sure. The Christian way of that getting around that is, I have a peace about it. That is the Christian way of saying the circumstances determine what I do. I have a peace about it. I don't care what the Bible says. I have a peace about it. As if your subjective peace trumps the infallible Word of God. Jonah probably had much peace here, didn't he? If you can sleep like this, go down in a boat, lay down and fall fast asleep, you have peace in the sense of a worldly peace of, I'm good. But that didn't mean he was in the will of God. Let me give you another example. Jesus, do you think he had a subjective inner peace in the sense of it wasn't turmoil in his heart when he was in Gethsemane crying out with drops of blood saying, if there's any other way than the cross, let it be, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Of course, he didn't have a peace about it, but he knew it was the will of God. Don't hear me saying that peace is completely irrelevant. I know the texts that say the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. I understand these texts. But these texts don't trump renewing our mind with the Word of God to know the will of God. The only way peace is good is if I know from the Word of God this is what I'm to do. And therefore, if we have a peace, good. If we don't, that's okay. Think about something as well that is God's will for us that you probably don't have peace about. Confronting a brother and sister in sin. You think that feels real peaceful to do? A real subjective peace that, wow, this is going to feel fantastic doing this. No, of course not, because Doing stuff like that is hard, but it is God's will. What I'm trying to make the point clear, as clear as I can, is Jonah having peace like this was not meaning it was God's will. Us having peace does not mean it's God's will for us. God's will is known by God's word. And so Jonah, he falls fast asleep. He lies down and he's fast asleep. Again, we don't know what was going through his mind. But you only have to guess that he could have thought, I got away with what I did. I got away with it. But the captain was not going to let him have his peaceful sleep. Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." So the captain says, "Okay, you got to get up. We're about to die. Get up, call upon your God. Maybe your God will think about us. Maybe your God will actually care about us and deliver us from this great wind on the sea. Perhaps your God, that word, as I was listening to sermons on it, could be that your God would shine his face upon us." It's interesting language of Numbers chapter 6, that God's favor would be upon us. And the purpose is so that we would not perish. We may not perish. It's interesting, this ungodly, lost captain says to Jonah, a prophet of Jehovah, "Do you not care about us? Call upon your God." Jonah, a believer, being rebuked by the world to pray to his God. The world rebuking the people of God. And they are desperate to be delivered from this great wind. My second point, which is 7 to verse 9, the men find the culprits. So my first point was the Lord sends the storm. My second point is the men find the culprits, the one to blame. Verse 7 reads, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, so we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.'" So what is happening here, just to make sure you're following the storyline, what is happening is they are calling upon their God. They ask Jonah to call upon his God. They're throwing the cargo off the boat. Nothing is working. The storm is still raging. And so they say, "Well, let's come together and let us cast lots that we may know whose cause this trouble has come upon us." We know from Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from Jehovah. I don't think this is a proof text for the necessity and the implication of us doing lots as a general pattern, but that's what they did. And we do know that Jehovah is all sovereign and all seeing, and therefore he is completely able to have it fall on Jonah. And that's exactly what happens. They cast lots because they want to know for whose cause this trouble has come upon them. And so they cast lots and fell on Jonah. It's very interesting. One thing I want to say as well, connect it to the verses before in this verse. In this culture, you have a very superstitious culture, very religious culture. First thing they think, call upon your God. Call upon God. They're false gods. Very superstitious, very religious. The culture we live in, even though it could be similar in some pockets, the culture we live in is this, not superstitious religion, not religiosity. What we live in a culture of naturalistic explanations. That's more the culture we live in. If something's going on, there must be a naturalistic explanation. And so there's both of those ditches that we want to be out of. The one is there's always a natural cause to everything that happens. And the other one is we become superstitious as if we can control these false gods. But in our culture, it's more that reality of there must be a natural explanation because God can have nothing to do with our thinking. But these men who believe that at least gods exist, obviously not the true God at this point, they cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah. And then in verse 8, they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? The lot falls on Jonah, and they say in verse 8, we could say it like this. Please tell us. There's a desperation in this. Please tell us. For whose cause is this trouble upon us? There's this desperation because they are afraid. They are afraid. This is not some small, again, storm. And then they ask him these repetitive questions, these quick fire questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? They want to know about Jonah. They want to know, why is this happening to us? What is going on? Why is this great wind upon the sea like this? They are in great desperation to see what's going on. And so Jonah in verse 9 has no way out of it. He went down in the ship to sleep, hoping that he could get safely to his destination. Now he has no way out of it. The captain came to him, call upon your God. Now the lot falls on Jonah. Now they confront him and saying, where are you from? Why is this going on? And Jonah in verse 9 says, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Think about Jonah in his heart as he's saying that. He's running from Jehovah, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. He's running away from the God he confesses to worship and fear. And think about, these words are coming out of his mouth as he knows he is running and living in disobedience to the God he's saying he fears. What a tension he must have felt in his heart as he is professing fear to Jehovah while he is disobeying the word of Jehovah to him. But he says, I'm a Hebrew, meaning I'm from the children of Israel. These are my people. I'm part of that nation that God rescued out of Egypt, out of bondage. I'm part of that people. I am a Hebrew. That is my identity. I am connected with the Hebrew people. And not only that, but not only am I a Hebrew by birth and my right a part of this nation, I do fear Jehovah. And he explains who Jehovah is. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. It's very possible that these mariners believed in what we could call regional deities. Deities that were in control of this area or this type of thing, or one deity for the sea, one deity for the dry land, etc. And Jonah obliterates that superstition and says Jehovah is actually, let me tell you about him briefly. He's the God of heaven, and he's the God of the dry land, and he's the God of the sea. He made it all. And everything is under his control. I fear him, and he has made everything. And so he confesses a good confession about the true God. It's hard to know if it was just based on what he knew, or this is the beginning seeds of repentance. It's hard to know from this text explicitly. But then we see in verse 10, remember I said before, listen to the word afraid. And now we'll see another phrase like that. In verse 10, it says, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. So they go from the wind, the wave, the sea was making them afraid. Now they know, okay, we identified why this is coming upon us. You're the culprit. Jehovah's bringing it. And now we are greatly afraid. We are exceedingly afraid. Their fear level, we could say, goes up from fear, serious fear, to exceedingly afraid. And then they go to say to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So we don't see here, similar to the book of Acts, all that Jonah said. We'll see in verse 16, he must have said more than what we get here. But he did tell them, at least from verse 9, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Jehovah. He's the God of heaven. He made the sea. He made the dry land. He also told them why it's coming upon them. He told them, probably I'm a prophet. God gave me a word to speak to Nineveh. I didn't want to do it because I knew that God might be merciful to them. And you know the Jews do not like Nineveh. And therefore, I'm running away from the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I'm running away from his presence because I don't want to obey his command. And therefore, because my God is all-seeing, he's all-knowing, he's sovereign, I should have known better as if I could get away from God. This is probably something of what Jonah was telling these men. Because we do see explicitly, he did tell them he was fleeing from the presence of Jehovah because he had told them. Again, beloved, there is no place where we can flee the presence of God. There is no place. If you don't get anything else from this sermon, that is a key theme in this section, 4 to 16. There is no place in which you, as an individual, can ever get away from the presence of Jehovah. There is no place. There's nowhere we can go. And Jonah is that key example that we see that he could not get away from God. He couldn't get away from him. Some of you might have a testimony of you thought, I'm done with God, I'm done with his word, I'm done with his truth, and God wouldn't let that be. God wouldn't let you get away with that. And so God tracked you down and found you and brought conviction and brought people around you that spoke the truth to you and hounded you in a biblical way of the truth of God's word because God was not letting you get away from him. One of the beautiful doctrines of election is that all those for whom God chose, he will never let them get away from him. He will never let anyone of his children or his elect who are not yet his children get away from him ultimately because he is a God who loves his people with an everlasting love. And that's why I had us read Hebrews 12. Because there we see if God doesn't run after you, if God doesn't hound you down, if God doesn't bring chastisement, if God doesn't discipline you, it's because you are an illegitimate child and you are not his son. You are not of God if God doesn't bring discipline in your life. And so let me speak to those here that you go in sin if you don't experience God's chastisement. If you don't experience that grief and that conviction and that godly mourning over it, you are not God's child because God is not a wayward father that lets his children do whatever they want. God is a father who loves his children deeply and therefore when he needs to, he spanks them hard so that they get the point. That's what the text tells us. He chastises his children, not in anger, in the sense of not in revenging wrath, not in a way to be vindictive, but because he cares about you and me so much if we are in Christ, he will do whatever it takes to make sure that we do not run from him. And that's what we see with Jonah here. It's not a stretch to make that application from this text. Jonah, a child of God who knows Jehovah, he's saved. I believe Jonah is saved here, but I believe he is what some people have called backsliding or running away from God from a time, and God is chasing after him and not letting him go. He's not going to let his servant go. What an encouragement that is to us, that he, Jehovah, will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he, Jehovah, will hold me fast. If you believe in you can be saved and then lost, you could never sing that song with a good conscience. He will hold me fast is only for Calvinists. Only those who believe in God's preserving grace can sing that song consistently. Because if you believe that you can, yes, be saved and then be lost, which there are people who believe that, how could we ever sing, he, not me, will hold me fast? And so we believe that that truth is being displayed here. That Jehovah, the God of Israel, is holding fast his faithful servant. His faithful servant. And then we see, I should say this in passing, there are people who do not hold the doctrines of grace that also hold to what they call eternal security. So there could be people that do hold that. I would say that's an inconsistent position, but there are people, just to be fair, that would not hold the doctrines of grace that believe you can't lose your salvation. But we see in verse 11 that then they said to him, after telling them why this is happening, They say, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And so my third point is Jonah gives the solution. Jonah gives the solution. So my first point, the Lord sends the storm. My second point is the men find the culprit. And my third point is Jonah gives the solution. Jonah gives the solution. They ask him, what shall we do now? Okay, you've told us that you're to blame, you're the culprit, it's because of you, Jehovah is bringing discipline upon you, and therefore, what do we do then? So the sea stops its raging, stops this great wind. Verse 12, Jonah tells them, and he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. It's because of me. One of the first steps in someone either being converted or being brought to fresh repentance is saying, I am the problem. Let me say that again. The first thing that someone must do to be brought to conversion or to renewed repentance as a believer is say, I am the problem. That is crucial because what our world naturally does is this. The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Does that sound familiar? Well, it wasn't me, God, it was the serpent. Because our natural tendency, what I call this affectionately, is the Genesis 3 syndrome. That it can't be my fault, it must be someone else's fault. And we blame shift, but the only way that we will ever be converted or repent as believers is to say, it was not what this person did or that person did or that person. It was my fault. I am the problem. Let me make this very personal. No one ever makes you irritable. You allow them, by your own volition, to let that affect you. No one has ever made you sinfully angry. You allow what people do to you, and therefore you respond in a negative way. We have the ability, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, with the means of grace, to exercise self-control. And so we can never, as believers, give the excuse, this person made me do it. Never. We must come to the place where Jonah says here, this great tempest is because of me. It is because of me. Our natural heart is to blame shift. A spirit-wrought repentance is, I am the problem. I am the problem. What I'm not saying is it doesn't mean that there could be hard circumstances to live in. It doesn't mean that people might not get under your skin and these type of things. I'm not saying any of that. There are people that could be, in a human speaking level, more difficult to live in peace with. I understand that completely. But the point I'm trying to make is we are accountable to God for how we respond to it. And we must, if we sin, say, it was because of me. That's what we see with David. David, in Psalm 51, does not say, you know what, it was because of this, Y, and Z. Why did you have to make the woman look so beautiful? Why did you have to lead me this way? Why did you have to give me these desires? Why? No. It was none of that. It was against you and you only. I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. That is biblical repentance. And so they say, he said this because of me. But it's interesting what the mariners do first in verse 13. The mariners in 13, it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So before saying, yes, great idea, let's toss them off and get rid of Jonah, what first they say is, well, let's try a little bit harder. Maybe we can row hard enough and get to land. But the text says, but they could not. God wasn't going to let them. Jehovah wasn't going to let them get to the sea or get to the dry land and be safe that way. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. It got worse and worse, seems to be from the text. The more they tried to get to the land, the worse the storm got. The worse it got. And there was no way around it. They realized that there was no way they could get out of this great storm. And that's how it will be for the child of God as well. If we are living in unrepentant sin, if we are fleeing from God, God will not allow us to get through that trial in the ultimate sense, or that discipline in itself, without Him bringing us where He wants us to repentance. We cannot, to use this metaphor, outrow God to get away from His loving fatherly discipline. There's no way we can outrow God, because God is the sovereign, all-seeing God. And He will bring upon us His discipline the way He sees fit. We can't run away from Him. We can't get away from His discipline. You might see a little child, they know they're going to get spanked, and what do? They might run away. They might run around all the house to get away from it. Where are you going to get away from an all-seeing, all-knowing, sovereign God? There is no room in which you can go. And so God comes with His corrective discipline. Let me say this to you. I've been saying this somewhat, but let me just make it crystal clear. When God disciplines you, obviously no one should say, I really want to have God's discipline. But at the same time, the wonderful thing about God as our Heavenly Father is He always disciplines us in a way that is perfectly fit for what we need. It's never vindictive. It's never in wrath. It's never in, I want to pay them back. It's always in, I want you, as we saw in Hebrews 12, to partake in my holiness. And therefore, I will discipline you because I want what's best for your life. That is a wonderful thing about God's discipline. It is always out of His loving, fatherly care. And obviously, that has great application to earthly fathers. We look at how God disciplines us as a great application of what it looks like for fathers to discipline their own children. It should always be, like God, a heart of love. I discipline, we could say, the Lord disciplines because He loves His children. And He only wants what is best for us. And sin is what is worst for us. Obedience is what is best for us. And then we see in verse 14 that the men realize there's no way out of this. They realize there's nothing we can do. Verse 14 says, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, it's very interesting that they don't just throw them off, they pray first. Isn't that interesting? They don't just throw them off, they pray. They pray, that's what the text says. It says, therefore they cried out to Jehovah and said, we pray, O Jehovah, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You would almost think these men have been converted for 30 years. This is good theology. What they're saying is, Jehovah, we know you're just. And you don't let people get away with sin. So therefore, don't hold this against us. We are not trying to sin against you. We are trying to do what's right. Please don't hold this against us. We know you're just. We also know you're sovereign because you're doing what pleases you. We know we can't thwart your plan. We can't get around it. You're doing what pleases you. This pleases you, so no matter how hard we try, you're doing it. Think about the theology of these mariners. And they also do not want to perish for this man's life because they want to do what is right. Because they realize there is no way getting out of this. We see in the New Testament, we'll see in verse 15 more as well. Jonah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah, Jesus says explicitly that the greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is a type, meaning Jonah, a real historical person who really lived, foreshadows what Jesus would accomplish. What we see here in verse 14 and 15, eventually they pick up Jonah, they throw him in the sea, and the sea ceases from its raging. What we see here as a type of Jesus Christ is there was no way for us to get away from God's wrath. There was no way we could ever calm the storm of God's wrath. There was no way we could run hard enough, do enough good, be good enough to ever get away from God's revenging wrath, because 10 out of 10 people die. And therefore, there is no running from God's wrath. And therefore, the only way that sinners can be redeemed and rescued from God's raging sea of wrath, which is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, is Jehovah Jesus must be thrown into the sea and calm the storm of God's wrath. The only way that we can have peace with God and no more wrath upon us is that Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be thrown into the lake of fire upon the cross so that all of God's wrath would be satisfied. Because therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here, yes, Jonah was picked up in a literal historical event, but it shows us a greater rescue. These men we'll see were rescued. But the greater rescue is found in Jesus Christ, the wrath-satisfying Savior. The wrath-satisfying Savior. They pick up Jonah, they throw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And so let me ask you, if you're here, has God's wrath been satisfied for you? Because we are born into this life as children of wrath. All of us by nature have the wrath of God upon us. John 3 Verse 36, all of us stand outside of Christ with God's wrath and judgment upon us. And so for you, the only way that you as an individual, the only way you can be brought out of God's wrath into God's peace is to be found in the wrath bearer, Jesus Christ. So my question is for you, have you turned from trusting self to trusting Christ? Have you looked to Christ as the one who was thrown in the sea of God's judgment so that you might have the forgiveness of all of your sins? Have you looked to Christ for forgiveness of sin? Have you been brought by the grace of God to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? You will never row hard enough with your good works. You will never row hard enough with trying to be more moral or more religious or better yourself or make yourself a better person. That is rowing against a sea that you will never get to land on. You will never be able to do enough, be enough to ever calm God's wrath against your life. There's nothing you could do. And therefore, the only way is for someone to pay the debt for you. And blessed be His name, we have someone who has, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But if you read Jonah simply moralistically, we haven't read it as Christ would have us. Because Jonah, Jesus told us, is about Him. Because Jesus said the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, meaning the entire Old Testament, is about Him. Every book in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. So if I preach Jonah moralistically, which can easily be done, I have not preached it like Jesus wants me to. But we look to Christ in it and we see a picture of substitution. Jonah is thrown off so that the mariners might be spared. Jesus is thrown in the lake of fire on the cross so that all of His people might be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And that's what we see here, beautifully pictured in Jonah. Willingly, voluntarily saying, even if I die, throw me off. Because I know if you throw me off, the sea will cease from its raging. And then my last point, point four, the men fear the Lord. So first point, the Lord sends the storm. Second point, the men find the culprit. Third point, Jonah gives the solution. And then my fourth and final point, the men fear the Lord. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now they look upon Jehovah and they fear Him exceedingly. This is what the transition is in this section. First, they're afraid of the great wind. Verse 5. They're afraid of the wind. Then they're exceedingly afraid of the storm because they know how it came from Jehovah. Now they exceedingly are afraid and fear the God who brought the wind. You see the transition. Afraid of their circumstances. Greatly afraid of their circumstances. Greatly afraid of Jehovah, the God of the circumstances. That's the transition. They go from fearing what this could do to them to fearing the God who is sovereign over all things. They go from, to use the New Testament reference, they go from fearing merely the outward body being killed, to fearing Jehovah, the God of heaven, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And they fear him. They fear Jehovah himself exceedingly. That the fear goes from trusting in their own efforts to looking exclusively in saving godly fear to Jehovah himself. As one author put it, John Brown, that the fear of the Lord is this. It is desiring the smiles of God, and this is paraphrased, desiring the smiles of God above all, and dreading his frowns above all, more than we dread the smiles and frowns of men, and wanting their approval. So what? Let me put it in another way to make it more simple. Fearing God is you care more about God's approval than you do about men. And you're more afraid of God's frown, so to speak, than you are of men. That's what fearing God means. That looking to God is more important than what men think of you. And this is what they do. They fear Jehovah exceedingly. Not only do they fear him, they offer a sacrifice to Jehovah. They fear him, and it seems to be Jonah taught them something about sacrifice on the boat. So how are they going to know this? These ungodly lost men on the boat, how are they going to know about sacrifice? It seems as if Jonah taught them that the way that Jehovah is set up for forgiveness in this time period is we sacrifice for forgiveness, which any faithful, believing Jew knew pointed to the Messiah that was to come. And so they sacrifice to Jehovah a sacrifice. They give him an offering as a propitiation, we could say. But obviously, so we know about the Old Testament sacrifices. They never took away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There was no possible way that it could purge sin. These were shadows and types and figures pointing to the great redemption of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So some of you, I think, misunderstand. That's why I'm making this point. Misunderstand the Old Testament sacrifices. As if in and of themselves they brought forgiveness. As if that sacrifice was somehow effectual to actually bring about forgiveness. It wasn't that way at all. The sacrifice only was good for the person who by faith was looking past the sacrifice to the promised Messiah. That's how the sacrifices were good for the person. Because again, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But they sacrifice to Jehovah, and they also take vows, which is a sign of them lovingly committing themselves to the Lord. We have wedding vows as people commit themselves as husband and wife together. And we see that's what is happening here. They take vows to the Lord. They take vows to the God of heaven. We could argue that when we are converted and we say, in essence, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, we are taking a vow. What we are saying is rejecting all other false gods. We receive you, Jehovah, and you only as our God. That's what we're doing when we are converted to Jesus Christ. All the gods of the nations, worthless idols, you are our God. We vow to you that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And so these men are doing that very thing. They fear the Lord exceedingly. They offer sacrifices and they take vows. It's hard to know if it was every man on the ship that got converted. We're not sure. But it does seem that probably a large group of these men were converted to the true and living God. Isn't it very interesting in God's providence from this text that Jonah's disobedience is God's means to bring about salvation of lost mariners? What Jonah meant for evil, God meant for good. We see that in the text. Jonah thought, I'm just going my own way. And Jehovah said, because he's sovereign, he's declared the end from the beginning, exactly what you're doing is my purpose in not only saving Nineveh, but also saving these mariners who do not know me. Two for the price of one. Thank you very much, Jonah. But let me make the application this way, too. When God brings us through hard circumstances or times that are trials, we don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. You don't know what God might be doing behind the scenes that you don't see. You might not always see this account. Jonah was off the boat, but he didn't know that this happened after. Jonah was in the water. But God used this to bring about conversion of these men. I take this as them being converted to Jehovah. And so what a powerful thing that even in our own life, we don't always see what's happening behind the scenes. But we know that the God of heaven, always for his children, is doing good purposes for us. And therefore, whether it feels hard and difficult and painful, or whether it brings great joy, we know that there is not anything that God brings that he doesn't have a purpose for us. If we were without God and without hope, there would be purposeless evil in our world. Without God, it would be purposeless, without any purpose. With God on his throne, we know that everything that God brings has a good purpose in the long run. Because whatever our God ordains is right. And so just some concluding applications I've been applying throughout, but just so I bring it home again. We must live, beloved, if you are a child of God, as it's put many times, coram Deo, in the presence of God, knowing that there is no place we can go to flee from God. Let's not fool ourselves as if we can go somewhere and get away from God. Let's not live that way. Let's not act that way. Let's not perform that type of living. Let's live saying, God sees me. It could be a good thing practically just in the morning in your prayer saying, Father, I know you see me, so help me live that way today. That could be very helpful in your prayer to not only know it intellectually, but say in your prayer, Father, I know you see me, so help me live in light of that. How many sins will we put away? How many things will we not do? If we were consciously living, Father, you see me now, and therefore I do not want to give in to this. And this doesn't even affect our actions. This makes us want to guard our thoughts and guard anything that could creep into our hearts because Jehovah sees it. And so, beloved, live in the presence of God because you do. And so let's live in light of that. And then for the child of God as well, we must remember that God's discipline is good. It's good, it's loving, it's caring. It's because he wants our blessing and our help and our strength. And so we should receive it as a child from a loving father. Let's not buck against God's discipline, but let us say, Father, use it as you see fit. Help me to learn from this correction that I might grow from it. And for the child of God, you never know, like Jonah, what God is doing in the background when he is bringing about trials in your life, pain in your life, when God is using it for his glory and for our good, so that the knowledge of the Lord might cover the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Our Father, we bless you for your word, and we pray you would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.